Turn with me to Psalm 71. Psalm 71. I want to talk to you today about regaining the position of faith. Regaining the position of faith. You know, there are seasons in our lives. There are times that we walk on the mountaintop with God, and there are times that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There are times that we're on fire, and there are times that we're like a block of ice. There are times that we know His presence, and then there are times that have been described as the dark night of the soul, times that it seems God is so far away and that we don't hear Him. There are times that our faith is strong, and especially when we first come to the Lord, everything is an act of faith. We're just saturated with this newfound knowledge of the presence of God in our life. And then there are times that it seems that we have no faith. And it seems that we walk in defeat and the enemy is on our heels and we don't know if we'll make it through the next week or not. There are times that the mountains simply move out of the way, and then there are times that we wonder why we can't speak to the mountain and it just stays right where it is. There are times when we ask God, are you through with me? Have you finished with me? Maybe you have asked the question, God, have I sinned away my hour of grace? Am I disqualified? What about the promises that you've made to me? What about my destiny, Lord, and all those great things that we dreamed of and the things that God has shown us? If you'll look with me in Psalm 71, David is an older man when he writes this, but he is speaking out of times of tribulation and trial and times when it seemed that God was gone, and yet David still has this desire that wells up within his heart that God would still use him. And so in Psalm 71, I'm not going to read all of it, but let's start in verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall continually be of you. I have become as a wonder to many. David is looking back now. He's thinking of times in his life when he was a fugitive, when he was running away from Saul, when there were death threats against his life. And people wondered at him. If you remember, as he went into Philistine territory and he pretended he was a madman and foamed at the mouth in order to be protected, there were times that he seemed to do crazy things. I have become as a wonder to many. But you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. Look over at verse 14. I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. Isn't that part of the wonder and the glory of knowing Christ? Read that again. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. This is the gospel. I want you to hear this. This is our key verse today. It's verse 18. Until I declare your strength to this generation. This is the call upon your life and my life, is to not show forth an empty religion, but to declare the strength of God to this generation around us. Your power to everyone who is to come. Think about your own life for a moment. This is the call of God. to declare His strength, His power to this generation and to those who are to come. Also, Your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like You? And then in verse 20, You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. David is remembering the promises of God. He's remembering times that he was in the pit. He was in the depths of the earth. He was in the muck and the mire. And he's saying, even with those things, and You have shown me, God, great troubles. God had shown him great troubles. And yet You're going to bring me up again, he says, out of the pit, and You're going to increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. I think that perhaps David is remembering the times that he was tested on the road to his calling. You remember he was told as a shepherd boy that he would be the next king of Israel. And there were testings that he had to go through, and he had to flee from the hand of Saul, who wanted to kill him. There were three anointings, three different places and times that David was anointed king before he ever came to the fullness of that kingship on the throne of Israel. Perhaps it was when he was fleeing from Saul. If you remember, he sat at the dining table with Saul and his servants and with Jonathan, his best friend, Saul's son. And Saul, in a fit of jealousy and rage, threw his javelin at David, and it hit the wall, went into the wall right beside him, and David had to flee. Or maybe it was as he continued that flight and he was on the way to the cave of Adullam, where, if you remember, he hid from Saul and from Saul's army. And yet in that hiding place, all of those who were discontented, those who were in debt, those whose lives were wrecked and ruined, They were supernaturally drawn to David in that cave. And if you remember, in that cave, David took that ragtag army of those whose lives were hopeless and helpless, and he forged the greatest army that Israel has ever known. When they came out of that cave, they were a mighty force to be reckoned with. During this time, we call this David's wilderness time, he found himself in the land of Nob. You turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21, we find a really interesting story in the life of David during this time. David is fleeing once again. He is fleeing Saul. And he comes to the place of the tabernacle in the wilderness where the priests are. And in chapter 21, it says, Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, Why are you alone and no one is with you? So David said to Ahimelech the priest, The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. David is not telling the whole truth here. He is hiding. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you on hand? David's hungry. Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said to him, Truly women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now, there's more to this story, but I want us to stop there for a moment. And I want us to understand the context is just what it is. David is hungry. He is fleeing from Saul. It's a natural thing. He comes to Nob, he comes to Ahimelech the priest and he says, I've got to have some bread. Do you have anything on hand? Whatever you have, I'll take it. If you have 5 loaves of bread, that's what I am requesting. And so he's hungry. And that is what it is. And so Ahimelech says, Well, I don't have any common bread. And now I want you to begin to see that God is weaving a supernatural, a spiritual lesson for us in this. I don't believe that David understood it this way when it first began to take place. We'll get to a part in a moment where I think that his eyes perhaps were open to the reality of what God was speaking to him. But I want you to look with spiritual eyes at this story. And I want you to begin to see what's happening here, because David is a boy, he's a man. He had been a young man of faith not long before this. If you remember when he went to the battlefront because the Philistines were taunting the armies of Israel, and no one was able to rise up against them. They were cowering in fear. And this young shepherd came and he said, "What are you doing? Is there not a cause here? Is there not some cause? You stand here as this Philistine giant taunts the people of Israel and blasphemes the very name of God, and no one will go up against him. I will." And we know the story. We've learned it from childhood. David took 5 stones out of a brook, and he took his sling, his shepherd's sling, and he went up against Goliath, and he took down Goliath by faith. By faith. It was by faith. And then he ran up and he took the sword of Goliath and he cut off his head and became a great champion. This is background, because I want you to understand, this is who now is running from Saul. This is who now comes to Nob and is hungry. This is who has walked in supernatural power, and now he comes asking for some bread to feed himself. This is the one that people are now in Israel writing songs about as he flees from place to place. He's a hero because of what he did to Goliath, and he's now an enemy of the king, of King Saul, and he's running. And there are people in the land writing songs about him. They're singing songs about him because of his mighty exploits and the things that he has done. Now he's an ordinary man. He's hungry. He comes and asks for bread. And Ahimelech says, "I don't have any common bread. What I have is holy bread. I have that which was taken out of the holy place today in order to make room for more. I have this bread that I will bring out to you. As long as you're ritually clean, you and your young men, according to the law of Moses, you're ritually clean." David says, "We are." And he says, "Then you can have this bread." And I want us to see in this today that when you are in need and you're running from the enemy, you don't need common bread. You don't need, you know, in the Word of God, bread speaks of the very Word and the sustenance of the Lord. And you don't need what can be provided in this natural life. You don't need what flesh can provide. You remember in the book of Jeremiah, he says, "Cursed is the one who leans upon the arm of flesh. Cursed is the person who leans upon their own strength, their own understanding, and what they can do in their own power. But blessed is the man who trusts the Lord." And I think that we begin to see this unfolding in this passage of Scripture. David just comes, he asks for common bread, and the only thing that the priest has to offer is holy bread, the old bread that has just been removed from off of the table of showbread. Isn't that just like us, that we come and we want to settle for less? It's a picture. It's a spiritual picture. That we want to settle for less than what we need in order to walk in the faith that God had once delivered to us. We'll come to a substandard level of living where we require and we request not what we need, but what we think we need, something common and something ordinary, perhaps the advice of others. Perhaps the advice of philosophers of our day, the advice of what the world has to offer. And yet, the only thing that helps us in this time, and you'll understand this more in a moment, only thing that helps us in this place where David found himself and where we find ourselves is that which comes from the holy place. We need the bread of God. We don't need common bread. We need the bread that is the Word fresh from the lips of Almighty God speaking to our heart and our soul in our time of testing, in our wilderness time, as David found himself. We need something from God. We need bread from God's table. And so this begins to unfold for David, and I don't think David gets what God is saying in it at all, because he does it again. If you look in this passage of Scripture, after the priest has given him this holy bread, in verse 7, we are told, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul." So here is a man from the enemy's camp. Here is someone who sees that David is there. David has been discovered, and David knows that he will be revealed to have been there. And David said to Ahimelech, after having seen the enemy there, David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, this is amazing, how God weaves the stories in His Word together. This is the house of God. You understand, He's come to the tabernacle, the house of God, and He's asked for ordinary bread. You don't come to the house of God for ordinary bread. And He's come to the house of God, and He's fleeing His enemy, and He wants a sword. You don't come to the house of God for an ordinary weapon. You come to the house of God for that which God can supply, not the hand of man. David, walking in his flesh, says, "I need a sword, I need a weapon." Ahimelech, I don't believe, knowing that this is the hand of God at all, and yet this Holy Spirit is creating this story for us to learn from. And I do believe that it spoke to David in that moment. I don't believe David could escape the import of what was taking place right here when Ahimelech says what is in verse 9. "So the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.'" I think this is an incredible passage of Scripture, because David is asking for a sword. He doesn't need a sword. He gets a sword, but what he gets is a reminder from God. "David, you don't need what we can provide for you here. You don't need anything that's common. You don't need a weapon of the Philistines. But here it is. Here is a reminder of how you took down the Philistines before. It was through your faith, David. It was the faith that you had when you went up against Goliath. Here is the token. Here is the emblem of your faith, David, the sword of Goliath." There's only one sword here, David. It's been kept away. It's been kept away in the holy place. It's the sword you used to slay Goliath, David. Do you remember, David? Do you remember your boldness? Do you remember your faith? You inspired thousands to believe in Jehovah's greatness. You, David, all you needed back then was a sling and a few stones. And now you need a sword? You, David, declared His strength to an entire generation. And you were younger then. David, all that is here is Goliath's sword, the trophy of your faith. You remember when David went down to the front lines? That boldness, that faith, all he needed was one stone. I believe, because Goliath had four brothers, that's why he picked up five stones. But all he needed was one. He didn't even need that. It was faith. It was faith. And that's what David has to have to move forward from this place where he is now. He's not seated on the throne yet. He's not found his calling to be manifest. He's been given promises by God, but he's not yet to that place where God wants to take him. He's on this journey. We find ourselves in the same place. We find ourselves in the same place. I believe that the weakest believer in here, and I don't mean that condescendingly because we've all been there, but I believe the weakest believer in here has read promises of God and has at some time felt that stirring in their heart that God was saying to you, "This is what I can do in your life. This is what I want you to be like. Now maybe you find yourself like David in a place where you're not in that level of faith that you once had, and you're looking to natural things. Maybe you're seeking an answer, and you're looking to what man can supply in order to just survive. That's where David was. Just trying to survive, but that's not what God had for him, and that's not what God has for you. It's not what God has for you at all. I believe in this divinely ordered circumstance that God was teaching something to David, that the only weapon he could ever use is found in the holy place, not in the hands of man. That God had kept Goliath's sword stored there as a reminder to David in this moment. I am your rock. I am your refuge, God says. I will do mighty things in your life. But it's the same faith that you had as a shepherd that will carry you through. I would ask you today, are you running? Maybe you're running here and there today. Maybe there's an enemy on your heels. Maybe Satan is trying everything within his power to destroy the work of God in your life. And I would ask you, have you heard the call in the depths of your heart to declare His strength to this generation? There is no higher calling. With all of our different callings, all of our different ministries, all our different things that we do, it's all wrapped up in this. It is to show forth in our life, to declare the strength of God to this generation. That there is a God who is able to take us out of the pit, out of the mire, to pick us up and to give us a life that is substantially different from the life that we had before, a life that has enough power in it that other people look and know that God has done something in our lives. Is your life a declaration of the strength of Almighty God to this generation? Now, I will tell you that I can be just as weak as anybody in here. I have my mountaintops and I have my valleys. I have my times of weakness and I have my times of strength. But I can tell you that I would not be here today if God's strength were not sufficient to keep me and to use me and to hold me in His hand and to protect me from the enemy. I would not be standing here today. I would have succumbed and I would have been overcome many, many years ago. When I stand here before you, it is because He's real. It is because His strength is sure. And it is because He is able to keep me just as He is able to keep you. Back in Psalm 71, if you'll turn there. In Psalm 71, in verse 20, again, we read, "You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth." David uses this language in a number of psalms where he speaks of the mire. He says, "God, you picked me up and you brought me out of the miry clay." In other words, out of the traps of the enemy, out of the muck. You know, we used to live on a pond in Georgia, and ponds are a lot different than the ocean. You want to swim in the ocean. People swim in ponds, but it's really not a good idea. Because the average pond, and it's not the same as a lake either. Lakes a step up. But a pond, you step out off of the bank into the pond, and your feet immediately, they get goo, just stuck down in goo that just grabs you. And you have to go, you know, to take a step in the water because it just sucks at your feet. It's just muck and it's thick and it's gooey. And that's what David is talking. That's what our life is like. That is what the enemy does. He lays these traps for us in order that our feet can't run swiftly for the Lord, in order that we would be trapped and in order that we couldn't get out of the hard places in which we find ourselves. David says here, he has hope, you see. "You have shown me great and severe troubles. You shall revive me again." Church, God's not through with you. Each one of you, God's not through with you. I don't care how bad it seems right now. I don't care if it seems that the enemy has put all of his waves, all of his mud over your whole life. God's not through with you. If you would just believe His word, "You shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall revive me again, the Lord says. It's not over, David. Your generation still needs to hear someone who is able to declare His strength, His power. This is your testimony to loved ones, to friends, to co-workers, to this generation, is that He is able to deliver and keep you. Are you a declaration of the power of Christ? In this psalm, ultimately, David's cry is not about the kingdom. It's not about his future throne. It's not about his reign. It's not even about the enemy. His cry was about his life being a declaration of God's power. It was about God's glory, about being a praise unto the Lord in the earth. And so we find in this psalm a man crying out to God to continue to use him for his own glory. Now in the Old Testament, there were individuals with calls on their life, with destinies. In the Lord, David was one of them. And David was one who did not miss his. God was faithful to what he said. And God raised him up and he established him on the throne. And he became a foreshadowing of our Messiah, our Lord. David didn't miss his destiny, but others did. Saul, from whom David was running at this time, Saul missed his destiny. If you remember, when we read the story in 1 Samuel, God so beautifully displays things to us. The priest said that this is bread that's just been removed because fresh, hot bread has been placed in the tabernacle. And it was a parabolic scene. It's a picture, if you will, of the kingdom at that moment. Because Saul had compromised his walk with God. He was the king. He had compromised his walk with God. And he is the old bread that was removed. And David is the fresh new bread that was being brought before the people of God. Here was a replacement taking place at this very moment in the life of David and in the life of Saul. Saul, if you remember, had been called by God himself. God had anointed Saul. God, in his own word, says, I have appointed this man. And if you remember, in a moment as Saul was walking, the Bible records that God supernaturally changed this man's heart into a lover of God and a seeker of God. And yet, for all of that, Saul had compromised. God was with him. God gave him a gift of prophetic utterance. He began to speak the heart and mind of God to his generation. And for a season, he reigned well on the throne. Then his life began to unravel. He began to compromise. See, beloved, this is where the rubber meets the road. Is as long as our heart is set upon the Lord, and we are seeking Him, and we are honoring Him with our life, then there is power. There is strength to declare to this generation. Saul had that. But something comes into our lives when we get our focus off of the Lord and onto self and onto things and onto others. Rather than giving God first place in our life, then compromise begins to come in and we begin to get off center and we begin to miss what God has for us and we open the door to the enemy in our life. And Saul compromised and he missed God's best, God's plan for him. And if you remember, in the end of his life, he was up against one of the most, the greatest military battles that Israel ever faced. And he went to the witch of Endor. And his words to her were, you've got to get an answer for me because God doesn't speak to me anymore. I can't hear him. What a tragic end to one who had begun so well. This Saul. Contrast that with Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul in the New Testament at the end of his life when he said, I have run the race. I have finished the course. My life is now a drink offering ready to be poured out. And there is a crown laid up for me in glory because he had kept true to the vision that the Lord had given him. Samson was another who missed what God had for him. You know, it's kind of interesting to me because we don't think about this often. We think of the Lord Jesus' birth being attended by angels, and Gabriel came and he announced to Mary, "You're going to give birth to a son. He will be the Son of the Most High, and he shall be called Emmanuel." Samson's birth was announced by angels. Came to his parents, announced that God would bring forth a son, and that he would be set apart. They were to raise him to be set apart as a Nazarite. He would take a Nazarite vow, which was a vow of consecration unto the Lord. And it meant that you wouldn't cut your hair. It was a sign, and it was outward sign of the consecration of your heart to the Lord. We read our children's storybooks, our Bibles, and our children's Bibles, and we think that Samson was strong because he didn't cut his hair. What foolishness. That was just a sign of a heart that was set apart unto God. Samson's strength was not in his hair. Samson's strength was in his consecration to the Lord, until that consecration was compromised. He knew as a child the power of God. He knew conviction of sin, devotion to God. He was born to deliver Israel from the Philistines, but he only partially fulfilled that call because of sin and compromise. I think it's interesting because, you know, all the movies show this big muscular man, and you know, Samson may have been a big man. I don't know. The Bible doesn't record one way or the other. But I like to picture, because of what I know is true in the Word of God, I like to picture this little skinny, dried up rail of a man, this little wiry man, because Samson's strength wasn't in muscles. It was supernatural. The power of God came upon him, and he would move in great supernatural strength. It wasn't because he had been working out at the gym. He wasn't built up. I think maybe he was just a little skinny rail of a man. To teach us that it's not what you get from man or from your own strength. It's what you get in the holy place. It's the anointing of Almighty God that carries you through to the other end. Samson compromised. I believe that it was God's will that he would live and enjoy even greater victories than he had. And that he would live out his last years declaring God's strength to Israel. Instead, he only had an outward display of holiness, chased after prostitutes, flirted with danger, and he never allowed the Spirit to touch the inward man. To touch the inward man. In the end, we find this incredible picture. Samson strapped to a grinding mill like a dumb ox, grinding grain for the Philistines with his eyes gouged out. What a picture of what sin and compromise does to us. That we plow away for the enemy and we have no spiritual sight to see what's even happening to us. Even in the end of that great story, when he brought down the great Philistine temple, history says that there were two columns in the center that kept the whole building erect. And Samson got between those columns and he pulled them down and the whole place fell. Even in that great event, it was not a great victory because his motive, the Bible tells us, was not about declaring God's strength, but avenging his eyesight. In Psalm 71, David cries out to God. He says, "Let me still declare your strength to this generation." I want us to close in Acts chapter 3. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 3. We find the whole thing replayed in another way in the New Covenant. Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I want you to see in this last part of this message that we live in a generation that's lame. We live in a generation that's crippled. We live in a generation that has no strength to live for God. We live in a generation that is seated on the ground while other people walk by, if you will, looking at this passage of Scripture. We live in a generation that's represented by this poor, helpless man sitting by the gate as people come in and out. He is powerless. He is helpless. David said, "Lord, let me declare your strength to this generation." Peter and John, they come to go to the hour of prayer at the temple. And as they walk by, they see this lame man and he is begging for money, begging for gifts. And he cries out for them to help him. And Peter looks at him and says, "Look at us. Look at us." And you and I live in a generation where the church, by and large, is not able to look at this helpless generation and say, "Look at us." But God says that we should be able to look at our generation, not arrogantly, not with pride, but with great glory to God, that we are called to be able to look at a lame generation around us and say, "Look at us, we have something for you. We don't have what you're wanting or what you think that you want, but what we do have, we give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. There's power. There is strength available for you." And the church is supposed to be able to say, "Look at us, because we have it. We're ambassadors for the Lord." What a bold statement they were able to make. I believe certainly the Holy Spirit was witnessing to us, to them, as they walked by this man. I don't think that they just out of their own flesh decided, "Oh yeah, we're going to do a miracle here." I believe the Holy Spirit spoke to their hearts and stirred them, and they knew it was God's will in that moment. And they said, "Look at us." How were they able to do that? It is because, and this is the part that we don't always like, is our journey and how we learn. Because like David, God had shown them trouble. And they were now leaning upon His strength. Cursed is the man who trusts in the arm of flesh. But blessed is the man who trusts in the living God. And so, they had been for 3 years in the school of Jesus Christ. And I want to, as I close, I want to tell you some of the things that, some of the troubles that He had taken them through, some of the things that they learned. It'll be brief. Number one, they learned the lessons of storms. They learned the lessons of storms. How many times were they in the boat and they feared for their lives because of a storm? At least two different occasions. One occasion, Jesus was in the boat already. The other occasion, He came walking across the water to them. But His words to them are always, "Oh, ye of little faith." I think that it is really astounding, and I think that we overlook it when we read the story of Jesus asleep in the boat and they're whining and crying and, "Oh, we're going to die. Don't you care, Master?" And He says, "Oh, you of little faith." And He looks at the storm, and Almighty God, divinity wrapped in human flesh, says, "Peace, be still." And suddenly the ocean becomes calm. But still these words were spoken to the disciples. "Oh, you of little faith." In other words, why are you waiting on me? Why do you not have strength? Why do you not have power? It's because you're not walking in faith. They learned the lesson of provision. when they said, there's a multitude here. What are we going to do? Feed them, Lord. Feed them, Lord. He said, you feed them. He always comes through and he does the miracle, but he said, you do it. They said, we can't do it. Well, what do you have? So bring me the loaves and the fishes. And we saw what he did. But first he said, you do it. They've learned the lesson of grace. When the woman caught in adultery was brought to him, and he said, let the one without sin cast the first stone. They learned the lesson of sacrifice as he passed by on the Sea of Galilee and he called and said, come, follow me. He didn't say, well, Lord, we've got to go have a garage sale first and get rid of our stuff. No, he just said, follow me now. And they forsook all. They learned the lesson of authority as he sent them out two by two and said, I give you power. I give you power to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to preach the word. And today we take one third of that equation. We have faith to go and preach the word. But the gospel is that he gives us faith to preach the gospel, to cast out demons, and to heal the sick. They've learned the lesson of prayer. As Peter, James, and John came down off of the mountaintop, the Mount of Transfiguration, and the father of the boy with seizures says, your disciples couldn't cast this out. And Jesus said, oh, you of little faith, how long do I have to put up with you? This kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. They learned the lessons of Gethsemane that you and I all have to learn. The lessons of great, great crushing disappointments. The lesson of weak flesh. You remember the disciples as he agonized in the garden? Have you ever been so depressed that your eyelids were heavy and all you wanted to do was sleep? That's what the disciples encountered there in the garden. They were so fearful and so oppressed that they couldn't stand with him in prayer. They couldn't pray. And they slept. They were crushed. And they've learned the way of the cross, which is death to self. They had learned the danger of pride as Peter denied him three times. But then they learned the lesson of restoration as after the resurrection, Jesus restored Peter, saying, do you love me? Three times. Peter said, you know I love you. And Jesus said, then feed my sheep. I love the way the Lord treats us. He doesn't say, Peter, now there's going to be a penalty for this. I don't think I can use you for the next 6 years. Peter, there's going to be a penalty for this. You know, you let me down, so you're not going to rise as high as you would have in the kingdom. Peter, there's a penalty for this. I want you to go and do penance. You need to work at the soup kitchen for 2 or 3 months, and then I'll see if I can use you to preach. No, he just said, go feed my sheep. That grace means so much to me. God, I've failed you. I hear your confession. Now go feed my sheep. Go feed my sheep. And they learned the lessons that in praying in one accord, there is Pentecostal power. On the day of Pentecost, when they finally came together in one accord, and they had waited and waited for his promise, he did not fail to come and give them strength to declare to that generation. And now, here at the Gate Beautiful, they can say, look at us. Look at us. With no ego involved. Look at us. We have something to give you. Now, we can declare his strength to this generation and his power to those yet to come. In verse 12, so when Peter saw it, saw what? The amazement of the people. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. And he goes on and says, it's through faith in his name that this man is made whole, as you now see. And brothers and sisters, I don't know where you are today, but I know that many times we're on the mountaintop and then we're in the valley. And when we're in the valley, this is the tendency. When we're in the valley, we start looking for man's help. When we're in the valley, we are susceptible to the philosophies of man. When we're in the valley, we look to Dr. Phil. When we're in the valley, we start trying to rise up in our own strength. God says, no. There's no weapon here that's going to help you. The only weapon that you need is the one you had when you started out on this journey. It's the one that got you saved. Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord. That's all, church, that's all we have. Faith in Him. Not anything that we can provide. Faith in Him procures power, strength to declare to this generation. And His desire is that we walk in that strength. Carolyn, if you come, lead us in closing. And I invite you, if you need prayer today, to come. We will pray with you. If you have not fully given yourself to the Lord, He invites you today to come and surrender your heart to Him. Most of all, let your faith be restored and strengthened today, that you might walk this week in a way that's worthy of the Lord.